sides of the cross. We looked at it from God's standpoint, and we looked at it from man's standpoint. And when we see the cross, there are two words that should come to your mind. One is reconciliation, and the other is propitiation. And I'm going to quiz you this morning to see how you made out, or whether you were listening last week or not. And my first question to you is, which side of the cross does propitiation fit? Up or down? Propitiation, down. All right, I have one. Anybody, how many all say it's down? How many say up? Gee, you're divided. They're about half and half. All right, let's listen again. The word propitiation means to be satisfied or to satisfy, and it is the propitiation is the Godward side or the upper side. It's this side. When God looks at the cross and he sees Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. Now, what law was satisfied when Jesus Christ died? God has a law. Let me ask you a question. What's the wages of sin? Death, all right? And the soul that sinneth, it shall die, right? All right? And on the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, God's law says that those who sin are going to die. And those who sin deserve death. That's justice. That's his justice. And God is a righteous God, and he's a just God. That has to be met. That has to be, that demand or that command has to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, his justice, which demanded the death of all who sin, his righteousness, which means that he cannot do anything other than to follow what his laws demand, was satisfied in the death of his son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus, and that's going to bring us to the next subject that we have to talk about, and that's the subject of substitution. Jesus Christ became our substitute on the cross. He died in our place. And when he died in our place, God was satisfied with his death. He was propitiated. All right? So God is propitiated through the death of Jesus Christ. He is satisfied. Always think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So God was satisfied. God was propitiated. The propitiation, or the price that was paid to satisfy that righteousness and that justice, was the death of his only begotten Son. I also made mention to you that the propitiation, or the word propitiation in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 9, verse 15, is the word that there is translated mercy seat. And I took you back to Exodus, and I showed you that it was at the mercy seat that God would meet with man. And it's at our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the place where God will meet with man. And it's there that the blood was sacrificed and God's righteousness and his justice was satisfied. That is propitiation. Are we all clear on that? I'm going to ask you next week. Reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Change, all right? There's a change. Man has been changed. And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we went down through that passage of Scripture to see that man has been changed. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he goes on to say, be ye reconciled to God. So what God did, the world was in a place where it needed to be changed. It was lost and it was condemned and it was destined for separation from God, eternal death. And God changed the position. I used a little word to you last week. I said, it put the world in a place whereby it was savable. It didn't mean that it was saved. It only opened the door that it might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The position now of the world has been changed. Now the world must change itself by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It must change its mind in regard to Christ. I told you last week that the issue is no longer sin. The issue to the world is Jesus Christ. Let me take you to one passage of Scripture, and then I want to move on as quickly as I can. Will you turn to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. I already quoted to you verse 16, but let me read verse 17 and 18 to you and 19. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, the potential is there, is what he's saying. The potential is there. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You'll notice that the condemnation is not because of sin that they've committed. The condemnation now is that they do not believe, or they're condemned because they do not believe. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are condemned already because they do not believe, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All right, are you clear with that? So God has changed the world. He's put them in a position now whereby salvation is possible for them, but they must be reconciled. They have to change. They have to believe that the light is coming to the world, and Jesus Christ is that light, and that light died on the cross for them. That person died on the cross for them. That's where salvation is. That's where they're going to meet with God. There is no other place. I also mentioned to you, John 3:16, that the verb love there is a past tense. God loved the world. Love is an act. It's not an emotion. Love is an act. It's the way you think about something, and it issues forth in an act. God thought about the world. He loved them, and he gave his only begotten Son. That is complete. And the only place where the world is going to receive any more love from God is at the cross. There is no more other place. Our ministry as believers is that we should preach reconciliation to the world. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then I'll answer any of your questions before we move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, 19, and 20. I'll read 21 also. Verse 18 says, now all things are of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has given us a ministry. The ministry is to the world. The ministry is to preach reconciliation. What is reconciliation? What was that reconciliation? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He paid for our sins. He who knew no sins, as he says, he was made sin for us. He took our sins. He not only took our sins as believers, but he took the sins of the whole world, any sin, every sin that has ever been committed, and was nailed to him at the cross. It was paid for there. The price was paid. Now, do you have any questions? It's going to take me about 5 minutes to go through substitution, so you can... I hope that's all it takes. Any questions? What we are looking at is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, all right? There's various aspects of that work. One is Godward, which is propitiation. The other is manward, which is reconciliation. The other work of Christ, this brings us to the third, which is the substitution. The substitution. The substitution. Jesus Christ became our substitute. He died in our place. You see, there is a sense in which he died for our sins, and he did do that. Our sins were taken, and they were nailed to him at the cross. But there's another sense in which he died in our place. He died for us. You've heard the word vicarious, and the word vicarious means substitute. That's what it is. Theologians don't like to use the word substitute because it's too common. You know, I mean, we send in substitutes into the game, and we became a little more highfalutin, and we use the word vicarious. But it means the same thing, that he died for us. He died for us. He became our substitute. He died in our place. That's what the word means. Just a couple of passages of Scripture I'm going to take you to. Since we're in 2 Corinthians, I hope you're still there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same passage that we were looking at. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead." In other words, he took our place on the cross and he died for us. That's the idea. One died for all, therefore all have died. You see, he became sort of a representation for us. He became our representative. He became our substitute. And he paid the price for it. Now, there's a number of passages that I can give you. For instance, in Mark, don't turn there, but you might want to write these in your notes. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45. "The Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. In other words, he became, I say, his life for our life. He became our substitute. Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with that passage, the suffering servant. If you got Easter cards, you probably had Easter cards with some passages out of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is entitled "The Suffering Servant." And he is the one who came and he died in our stead. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. There is substitution in that phrase, in that passage of Scripture. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became our substitute. He was the one who died in our stead. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Again, I'm not going to look up all these verses, but I just want you to get the idea. He bore our curse. He bore our curse. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree," and he bore our curse. He died on the tree to pay for our price, and he paid by substituting himself for us. One passage I want you to look at, because it probably speaks more of a substitute than any other, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom for all." The word there is antiluptrone, and it looks something like this in the Greek. If you were to transliterate it, you'd have antiluptron. You're familiar with the word anti. You're familiar with the word antichrist? Well, the word anti means two different things. It can mean against. The antichrist is against the Christ, and he is against the Christ. It also can mean instead of or in the place of. And the Antichrist, the man of iniquity, is going to come and he wants to take the place of Jesus Christ. And you remember in 2 Thessalonians that he sets himself up in the temple on the throne in place of Jesus Christ. He is the Antichrist, the one who stands in place of Christ. This word, alutron, means to ransom or to pay a price. If you have a Scofield Bible, I'm not going to take the time to go through this, but there are several words which are translated redemption or ransom in the Bible. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you may want to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where it talks about redemption. He redeemed us. And the word redemption is used. And if you go down in the footnote, you'll find the various words that are used for ransom or redemption. And Jesus Christ became the price that was paid. He was our substitute. He was our substitute. He died. He paid the price for you and I. The price was death. He substituted his life for our life. He gave his life so that we might have life. He died in our place. And that's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 is talking about. He paid it. He was the substitute ransom. He was the substitute ransom. In our, I don't know if this is in real life. I guess it happens in real life. If you've been watching the news, and you find that just this past week, the fellow from Hershey took off and killed someone, shot himself finally, I guess, and but he took a hostage. And this didn't happen, but he took a hostage. He finally released the hostage and shot himself, if you remember the little story. I don't know the guy's name, but the two barbers from Hershey, did you see that on the news? Some of you are shaking your head, yeah. And then he fled the state and was caught down, I believe, down in Kentucky, and he picked up a hostage there, and he released the hostage when the police were chasing him, and he finally put the gun to his head and shot himself. In many stories, you'll find that particularly where you have a hero. You know, the hero says, well, you let them go and I'll take their place. You have a hostage, let me take the place of that hostage. And then you let that hostage go and I'll be the substitute. I'll be the one who stands in that person's place. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he stood in our place. You see, we deserve death. He died for us. We deserve death because we've sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. Now, let's see if there's anything else that I wanted to say about that. Do you have any questions? Y'all are listening and I'm talking. Any questions? Simple. Just the substitute. He died in our place. It's all these. It was a vicarious death. If you see that word vicarious, you know that it was a substitute. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It took a perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice went to the cross. He died in your place. He died for our sins, but he also died for you. Tim?
I don't believe the argument is wrong. Isn't death on the cross that took our place for us? Spiritual death, right? Not just physical.
That is right. When he talked about it, physical death, we still die. And he didn't redeem us from physical death at this point. Eventually it will. Eventually there will be redemption from physical death. I mean, that was in the cross. But when we're talking about you and I that are living today, the death, he died physically, but he also died and separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he died spiritually for you and I. Now that we might have life. And his death was for the penalty that was required of us. And that was the death of our soul. And I can understand that to some respect. We have to understand that his death was for us spiritually, that we might have life, certainly. And we were born dead spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead spiritually. We also were dying physically. But that ultimately, that price has been paid. And you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection. The resurrection, Jesus Christ was raised that we also might be raised, that we might have life also. Now that life, the body will be raised, and when it's raised out of the grave, when the rapture takes place and you and I are caught up to be with the Lord forever, our bodies are going to be changed. Those who are living here on this earth and are believers, their bodies will be changed. Our bodies will be resurrected out of the grave. The dust will be put back in, and it will be given a glorified body, a different kind of body. It will be a glorified body. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was given a glorified body. Now that body could walk through walls. It could be here one moment and someplace else the next moment. The point is that the glorified bodies will not be subject to either time nor space. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. But he came through the wall, through the door. Right. Yeah. And that was his glorified body. That was after his resurrection. And you and I will receive the same kind of body. So that we will not be subject to space as we are now subject to space. If we want to go from one place to another, we have to travel there. It takes us time to get there. And we have to transcend that space. By time, when we have our glorified bodies, we'll be able to move from one place to the next. It's sort of like Star Wars, where they zap the body up. That's the way it'll be. Instantaneous. We'll be able to move from one place to another, and we will not be subject to either time or space. Yes. No.
That was open, so
it seemed
that he was resurrected.
Right. The tomb was the stone was rolled away from the tomb, not so that he could escape out of the tomb. The stone was rolled back so that Mary and Peter and John could see that his body was not there. It was a witness to the resurrection. That is correct. Yes. All right, when Christ died, did he go to hell? Depends on, the word is Sheol in the Greek, and it means the place of departed spirits. It can refer to paradise on the cross. Remember when the Lord spoke to the thief, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the paradise is a place of departed souls and spirits in the Old Testament. And that place, they saw that place as a place of departed souls, and it could refer to hell or to the pit, but it also could refer to a place of departed the souls and spirits of those who are saved. When Christ descended into hell or into Sheol, he went to the place of departed souls and spirits. He did not go into hell literally, where there was fire and brimstone. As a matter of fact, the ultimate place of the departed souls and spirits, they have not gotten there yet. They're in a place of torment now. Eventually, there will be a place where there will be fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. And that will be Gehenna in the Greek. And that's where they will be. And that will happen after the great white throne judgment, when God judges the unsaved people. It's sort of like purgatory. Well, purgatory, no, it's not like purgatory, because purgatory is to purify soul and the spirit of the person until he's fit to go to heaven. All right? This place is not a second chance place or an opportunity just to get your soul. The purgatory actually is a contradiction to the whole work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because what purgatory is a place where you pay for your sins. And They've already been paid for. Yes. Yeah, they're to pray, right. Yes, yes. When my Andy's talking about one of the practices among some of the Catholic churches, I suppose it's all, and I know when my grandmother was born, raised Catholic, and she became a believer late in life. She was probably in her 70s when she accepted the Lord. And she said to me, she was raised a Catholic. She wants to die as a Catholic, but she is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she passed away, I can remember seeing the family buying prayer cards for her, which meant that they were paying the priest to pray for her to get her soul out of purgatory. That did not happen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our sins have been paid for. That's the whole point of propitiation. God was satisfied with Christ's death on the cross. If there's any sin that has not been paid for, this is the fallacy of losing your salvation because you sin. That is an impossibility because God was in Christ and he reconciled the world and he paid the price and he was satisfied. If there's any sin that hasn't been paid for already, then Christ is going to have to come back and pay for it. And that is an impossibility. Christ is not going to come back a second time and die on the cross. If his death was not a satisfaction for our sins and the sins of the whole world, then somewhere along the line, if there's a sin that you could commit that would separate you from God, lose your salvation, then Christ would have to come back and would have to die for that sin again if you're ever going to be saved again. That is an impossibility, and the whole tone of Scripture, the whole, as we read all the way through, he was our substitute, he reconciled the world, he was a propitiation. All those doctrines point to the fact that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was once and for all, and it was complete, and it paid for everything. And there's no other sacrifice that can be made. That's the whole point of Hebrews. If you study the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is to present to you the superior work of Jesus Christ. The priests entered into the temple daily, and they entered into the Holy of Holies once a year to make an atonement for sin. This man, once and for all, paid for our sins, and it's all finished, and it's never going to happen again. Never. Sin has been paid for. He was our substitute. All right? Any other questions? Appreciate that, because that lets me know you've been thinking a little bit about it. There's another part of the work of the cross that I want to discuss. It's not directly, it's related to the cross, but it's possible because of the cross. And that is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. The word is only found two times in the New Testament, the word regeneration. It's found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and it's also found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. In those two passages, it means two different things, so I want you to note that. Regeneration means restoration. It's synonymous for us as believers. We were regenerated. We were born again. It's a synonymous word. However, it does not always mean born again necessarily in that sense. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, it talks about the world being generated, or there is a regeneration that's coming. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. It is used as a eschatological meaning, or a prophetic meaning. It refers to the restoration of all things to its original state. In the original state that God created this world, and he did create the world, by the way, have you read the little editorial in the evening paper in the past few months on evolution? They're interesting stories, and there were some good responses in there towards to some of them that had written in regard to that. But There is a confusion in regard to that. God certainly did create the world, and he created the world, I suspect, in one day. It wasn't over a period of time. You know, the word day in the Old Testament, before there was a... How do you mark the day? How do you know there's a day going by? In 6 days, the Lord created the earth and the seventh, all things, and in the seventh day, he rested. Andy? Before the sun, right, yeah, that's true, right. It is an impossibility, right. Nonetheless, when the earth fell, the fall of man not only corrupted man, but all of creation was affected. All of creation was affected by the fall of man, and its sin. Affected this earth in an unusual way. Eventually, this world is going to be restored to its original state. There is going to be the lamb will lie down with the lion, and the child will play with the snakes and poisonous snakes, and you're going to find it's going to be restored into that condition once again. It has not enjoyed that for probably 10,000 years or thereabouts. But it eventually will be restored. And the regeneration, Matthew chapter 19, is talking about the restoration of the world to its former state. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about the new birth, giving of life to that which was dead. It's an individual reference in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You can look it up if you want to. There's just a couple of passages that I would like to touch on very briefly with you. And the main passage, of course, is in John chapter 3. And you're familiar with that. Nicodemus's response to the Lord that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus did not understand. Do I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born all over? And the Lord's explaining to him, no, that's not what it means. And if you follow through with all the passages of Scripture, regeneration is giving life to that which was dead, or restoring it back to its original state. Man lost his original state before God. He was separated from God, and there was spiritual death brought upon him, and God has restored that life to him, and that is a new birth. He's born again. The theological term is simply the word for the new birth is regeneration. If you were to study, if you were to look at a theology book, you probably, if you wanted to look about the new birth or being born again, you'd have to look up the word regeneration because that's where it would be found. The word, let me see, is there anything that I wanted to mention here? I'm trying to correlate two sets of notes with you, so it's a little difficult for me. The instrument that God uses in bringing about the new birth is the Word of God. We're born by the Word of God. Will you turn, there's a couple of passages, but 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God is the instrument which God uses. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. We're born again by faith. Born again by faith. James, well, I don't want to use James. That's not a good passage to use in regard to this. But life is given to those who were formerly dead. You're all familiar with this. Do you want to go into a lot of detail? Let me just give you one other thing. What being born again means that you have been born into the family of God. That's the same thing as regeneration. Those are equal. Those are the same things. Again, the passages in John chapter 3, I reference to you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. There are other passages that we could look at. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this. There's two aspects to this, what happens to us, that I want you to note.
The first is that when you become born again, you become a child of God. And what I want you to note is that the word child is the word technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. It means child. There is also another word. This is a result of being born again. When you are born again, you become a child of God. Write in your notes first, I'm sorry, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You're familiar with that passage. I often quote it as a salvation message in John. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. In some of your Bibles, you may have the word sons. As a matter of fact, the old King James translated sons. Actually, that's not the word for sons. There's a different word for sons, and it's a unique word. This is the word technon, which means, it's T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon means to be a child, a born one. There is another word, the word son. When you were born again, not only did you become a child, but you also became a son of God, a child of God and a son of God. The word son is the word weos. It looks something like this. Weos. That would be transliterated H-U-I-O-S. H-U-I-O-S. And that word literally means son. It's a result, or it happens at the same time that you were born again. But there are two distinct meanings to those words. And I want you to understand them. Are you familiar with the Jewish bar mitzvah? When a child becomes what? An adult. All right? He's recognized as an adult at the bar mitzvah. In other words, the father or the church, whichever, the synagogue or temple, whichever he belongs to, has specified a particular period of time in which maybe 13 or 14 or 15, I'm not sure what the age is, that he would become recognized as an adult son, at least religiously in the Jewish religion. This idea was found in the Bible also, and in the Bible it's called adoption. Now let me explain that to you. I have about 3 minutes to explain this, and then I will conclude this. You're born again, you become a child of God, just as you, and nothing will ever change that. When you were born into your family, whenever that happened, some of you a little bit longer than others, but when it happened, you had a mother and a father, and you were born of a family, and you are the child of that mother and father. And you will always be the child of that mother and father, always. Nothing will ever change that. History, if they kept a diary of your life, and 100 years from now, they could open that diary, and you were born. Nothing ever changes. Now, you could disown that family. You could have been adopted. You could be all the changes that possibly could take place. But nothing will ever change the fact that there were two people, a mother and a father, from which you came. You come out of the womb of your mother. And your mother had someone who impregnated her, and that was your father. And nothing will ever change that. When you become a child of God, that's the same way. Nothing will ever change it. You can disown God, you can run away from God, but you still, historically or spiritually, nothing will ever change the fact that you are a child of God. That is your security. We're going to talk a little bit about that when we get down in a few weeks. Adoption, on the other side, means that you were adopted by God into his family. The word weos means an adult son. Technon speaks of a child, a relationship. Weos talks about a position that you have within that family. I have three sons. I have an older son and two younger sons. They're older. They are weos to me. They're not only my children, but they're also adult sons. And they deserve all the respect that position has or demands. When you became a child of God, you not only became a technon, but you also became a weos. And God adopted you into his family with all the rights and the privileges and the responsibility of an adult believer. You became a weos. That's the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of born again, they both take place at the same time. So you, regardless of how long you've been in the Lord, when you were born again, you became a child of God, but you also were adopted into the family of God at that same moment to be called a weos. And as an adult son, you have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to go to the Father directly. Write in your notes Galatians chapter 4. You ought to read that. Galatians chapter 4 talks about that relationship between the father and the child. And it talks about the fact that when the child is being, let me just tell you real quick, when a child was born into a Roman family at this time, a family would buy a slave to raise that child. I would be all for that. I said from about the time that they're 1 year old to the time they're 20 years old or so, I think it would be good to have your children being taken care of by someone else. And you just think of all the problems you wouldn't have to go through. But it would be the responsibility of this one who is purchased or bought to take care of that slave. And the child answered to the slave. It's called a schoolmaster in Galatians. But the child answered to the schoolmaster. But when it became an adult and it was adopted into the family like a bar mitzvah, then the child was no longer under the schoolmaster. Do you know who he answered to then? Do you know who he went to? He went to his father. And you and I have the privilege of not only being a child of God and all that that entails, of all the privileges that are given to us of being a child of God. I've often told my kids, always remember, you're a child of the King. Always remember that. You're always a child of the King. But you're also an adult son, and you have a responsibility and a right and a privilege to go directly to him, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Father, Father. That's the adoption. Both take place at the moment you're born again. Born again is instantaneous. It takes place just like that. You don't have to wait 9 months. It's like that. And it's all over. And you become a child of God and you become a son of God. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning again for the privilege we had of studying your word and the doctrines that you share with us in it. We'd ask that you take the things that we've been studying and impress them upon our minds that of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that made it possible for us to be born again. We might be your children and your sons. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name.